Good morning, everyone. It is good to see you. Good to have you with us. Good to especially see our college students starting to return home. Okay, I guess you guys don't care. Now, it's good for me to see our college students coming home and trickling home. Ours are home for the summer. And interestingly enough, my daughter's first Sunday home from college also just happens to be her 19th birthday. So, because I get in trouble doing this once in a while with random people, if I get in trouble in my own home, then so be it. But sometimes when somebody's birthday falls on that Sunday and I know about it, which I do happen to know about hers, trust me, I've already heard about it 17 times today, that today's her birthday. So we're going to sing happy birthday to her. So Haley's going to lead us in happy birthday to my daughter. So last night we were outside talking with some neighbors and they asked if she was going to be downstairs in the kids area because they thought they might come and bring their kids and their kids would be more comfortable if Danielle was down there and all that. And she said, yeah, she said, I don't really know. She said, tomorrow's my birthday. Like, we didn't know that. But she said, tomorrow's my birthday. And sometimes when it's your birthday, you actually get called out in big church. And they sing happy birthday to you. So I might just have to sit in big church in case I get called out. So there you go. That is my birthday gift to you. It's the only one you're getting. So anything else? So when I was in high school, I didn't have to study a lot to maintain my grades. And so when I went to college, I learned real quickly, in some ways not quickly enough, that I did not know how to study. And so the second semester of my freshman year was a particularly challenging semester. I came this close to being put on academic probation and failed the only class in my life that I have ever failed. And it took me the rest of my academic career to recover from that one semester in college where it was really, really rough. Just so you know, by the end of my second semester in college, for that particular semester, my GPA was a 1.9. Yeah, I had a 1.9 GPA for the semester, which pushed my cumulative GPA for two semesters to a 2.2. So just so you know, I wound up and graduated with a 2.6. And it took a lot of work to recover that one semester. Try to learn from those. One of the main culprit classes that semester was a class called Introduction to Computer Science. Now, remember, for those of you that snicker about Introduction to Computer Science, I'm old. And Introduction to Computer Science back in the mid-1980s was legitimately Introduction to Computer Science. And so this particular class involved writing computer programming in Pascal, COBOL, and Fortran computer languages. So I will tell you, I was so completely lost in the class. I was so far behind and so overwhelmed in the class that I just chose not to attend class from spring break to the end of the year. Unless we had a test, and then I just would show up to the test and take the little sheet and just basically go C, 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 B, C, 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 A, and then go turn it in. I turned in a test one time, and the professor looked back at me and goes, "Are you sure you're done?" Because it was so quick, you know, and I'm like, oh, I'm done. I had no idea what I was doing. I was so overwhelming. Computer coding is writing instructions in a computer language that basically tell a computer what to do and how to function. That's what computer coding is. Now, while I understand that concept, I did not understand the languages that we were using, Pascal, COBOL, or Fortran, and I did not understand the coding of those languages because I could not decode the coding of the languages that were used. I was never going to be successful in that class. In the early church in Crete, the message of what it means to be made right and live right with God was getting confused. It was getting distorted and twisted. And unless that message were to be decoded in a way that was understandable and applicable to life, the early followers of Jesus in Crete would never be successful in following Jesus. It is part of Paul's letter to a young Titus that he had left behind in Crete to put things in order in the churches in Crete, that he talks about how this message gets decoded in a way that makes life better and makes us better at life. And here's what he says to Titus. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. The word, however, is a word of contrast. Titus is supposed to be the message that he teaches should be in contrast to the message that the false teachers were teaching. They were teaching a message that did a couple of things. It either required to be made right with God, the Jewish law, or it said that being made right with God leads to you being able to live life however you want, and they lived with unbridled indulgence. The message was so twisted and distorted that he says to young Titus, you must teach what is in accord, what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Be different. Teach a different message. You must teach a message that is true and right and backed up by the way in which you live. The false teachers were not only good at distorting the message, they were also good at distorting life. And they not only couldn't teach the right message, but they didn't live in accordance with the message that they taught. And so Paul says to Titus, however, a word of contrast, be different, be set apart, teach what is right and true. One of the things that the early church was accused of was teaching things that were countercultural, teaching things that didn't match up with the traditional family values and household codes of the Greco-Roman society. The Greco-Roman society was basically built around a patriarchal system. The free male father sat atop the patriarchal system and was then followed by other male adults that were then followed by female adults that were then followed by enslaved males and enslaved females. When God's grace entered the picture, the message of God's grace basically flipped the understanding and said, everyone is equal in God's eyes. God loves everyone just the same, and God's grace is available to all just the same. Now, that doesn't mean that we aren't different. That doesn't mean that we don't have different roles and different functions, and it doesn't mean that we're not different. It means that God loves us all the same. It doesn't mean that there isn't authority. It doesn't mean that there isn't order. It doesn't mean that there's not position and privilege and all of that. What it means is that God's love is the same to all of us, and God, we're going to get that fixed, just so you know. Now, everyone will pay attention from this point on in the message. So the center light right here is flickering. It means we have a light bulb in that fixture going out. And when we get the new lighting system in place, they are supposed to no longer flicker. So now everyone pay attention. Everybody look. See, there it goes, right there. See? Everybody look, right now. There it goes. See it? Now, like Jerry Tex. Jerry, like right over your head, like this one. No, yeah, that this one right there. See it? Oh, yeah. Anybody want to call my son this morning? Sorry. No, he's downstairs, actually. So anyway, where was I? Let's teach what is in accordance. Yeah, I was a light bulb. Somebody get this light bulb to go off. He takes this prescription for family values. We are different, but God's grace is available to all, and God's love is available to all, even in a system like the Greco-Roman system. So then he goes on to say, teach the older men. So basically, Paul starts running through. Hey, would you do me a favor? Would you see if you can find it? And just, we're gonna have entertainment now. It should be like 7 or 8, I think. Oh, hey, take the one to your far right, the master one, slide it all the way down. No, the one all the way to the far. Yep, okay, slide that one all the way down, all the way up. Yep, okay. That might do it. Yeah, I know, and it is bothering me. It is annoying the snot out of me, actually. So, Paul basically starts to look at the household family codes and starts walking through how they contrast to the Greco-Roman system. So he says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. The Greco-Roman society was built around the wisdom of the older male figures. They influenced the direction. They influenced not just the direction of their own family, but the direction of society and culture and all of that. And so he says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. The overarching premise of what he's saying here, especially in the first century culture, was that the older men were supposed to be dignified. And so if the overarching premise is dignified, I'm fascinated by a couple of specific qualities that are listed here. One is worthy of respect. Is it possible to be dignified but yet not worthy of respect? Is it possible to be dignified but yet not have the character qualities of being self-controlled, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and endurance? Or is what's taking place here, these character qualities describe and define what it means to be dignified? The other one is this being sound in faith. In the original Greek language, there's a definite article in that phrase. So instead of saying sound in faith, as this English translation puts it, it literally means sound in the faith. And so it's not like Paul is telling Titus to teach the older men to be sound in whatever faith they hold, to be sound in some random indiscriminate faith. He is telling them to be sound in the faith of right relationship with God, the faith that is founded in placing trust in Jesus, who came to redeem sin and to restore right relationship with God. It is not some random indiscriminate faith, but it is to be sound in the faith. And he says, teach older men to be sound in the faith. He says, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way. And the word reverent there is in relationship to God, to be reverent and separated. It says, to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers. So older women in the Greco-Roman society, especially in plays and things like that, they were satirized and mocked for basically being gossips and being busybodies. That was the stereotype of them. And Paul says that followers of Jesus who are older women should be different than that. They should not be addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And to teach what is good means not only to verbalize what it means to do good, but to actually model in life what it means to do good. He's saying that the older women shouldn't just be busybodies and slanderers and gossips and all of that. They should be reverent. They should be respectful of relationship with God and how that's reflected. And they should teach people what it is to do good. He goes, then, and I love the word then because it means once they've done this, then they have the credibility to speak into the lives of the younger women. He says, then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. the foundational cornerstone piece is love. And it talks about the way that a wife in this generation, and a wife and a mother was the common role of a woman in the Greco-Roman society. It was a common role in the ancient culture. Most young women were supposed to be married. And so their primary role was to love their husbands and their children. And the word love there does mean love, but it also in the context means to serve as a guide and a guard for the home. So when they talk about being busy at home, which is what comes next, it says to be busy at home. It isn't to be busy in a way where the home is a prison where the wife serves as some type of subservient person in the home. It is the wife serves in love with the husband and children to guide and guard the people of the home. To be kind and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. In other words, live your life in such a way, love your husband and children in such a way that reflects the love of God towards humankind. And when you live out that type of life, no one will be able to say that God's love isn't genuine and real because of the way that you live out your life. He says, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. All right, young men, that's all you get. Everybody else got a list. The young men only got one. Not because they couldn't wrap their mind around more than one thing at a time, which may have some validity to it, but rather because if young men can get this one right, maybe all the other stuff falls into place. You chuckle this morning because you understand clearly that most young men are not known for their self-control. The young men's inability for self-control is the reason why most dads warn their daughters about young men. It is why we say, do not put yourself in a situation with a young man that will afford him the opportunity to not have self-control. Because they likely will not have self-control. When my daughter was young, she was in third grade. We were at a school picnic, a back-to-school welcome picnic for the school they went. And I walked by the table where she was sitting with four or five friends. Again, all third grade girls sitting there with four or five friends. And I walked by and Danielle looks up from the table and goes, "Oh, hi, Dad. We were just talking about you." To which I stopped and said, "Oh, really? And what is it that you were saying?" And Danielle looked back at me in front of her friends and says, "We were just talking about what you tell me about boys." And I said, "Oh, and what is it that I tell you about boys? They're all pigs." And I said, "That is absolutely right. That is what I tell them. All boys are pigs." I said, "Even the nice ones." I said, because all boys at some level, the stereotype exists because all boys in some level lack self-control, right? Right? And if young men, if you can just get this self-control thing right, then all the other stuff will fall into place. I don't want to say that Paul is saying self-control is a young man's greatest temptation. But I would say that if you track the shortcomings and failures and flaws of most young men, 99.9999999% of them revolve around self-control. If you can get self-control right, then you will be far better off. And then he says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Sometimes we need an example to follow. Sometimes we need an example of what it means and what it looks like to live out what we're being taught and what we're being told. Titus would have been considered in the category of a young man. And so he had just been given the directive to young men to be self-controlled. And then he's told, in everything that you do, set them an example by doing what is good. He says, in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. So in other words, communicate and craft a message that no one can condemn, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Craft your message, give a message and live a life where those who are opposed will not have ammunition to use against us. He's not saying that the opposition will go away. He's not saying that the attacks won't continue to come. He will say when the attacks come, when the criticism comes, the criticism will be unfounded because the message has been crafted and the life has been lived in a way that the words and the message line up with, or the actions and the message line up with each other. And you can, the criticism and the judgment has no foothold. And the people who bring it should be ashamed of themselves for bringing it because there's nothing to criticize. Don't give other people anything to criticize. He says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, to not talk back to them, and to not steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior more attractive. Though they may have become followers of Jesus, the slaves in the first century remained as slaves in the household. Though they were followers of Jesus, their societal status and position didn't change. Though some were very well respected in the household and held in high regard, the stereotype for most slaves was that they talked about people, they lied, they cheated, they stealed at every opportunity that they got. And Paul says, if you are a follower of Jesus and you are still a slave in a master's home, the slave is the slave, the master is the master, and you should be living a life worthy of the respect and all of that, so that they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And the fascinating thing about the Greek language here is that God and Savior, the way it's written, it clearly refers to one person. And it's referring to Jesus, who is fully God and is also the Savior sent to redeem sin and to restore humankind into right relationship with God. He says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. This goes right back to the phrase, God our Savior. And he's talking about the grace of God has appeared. When the grace of God appeared in Jesus. And it doesn't talk about a glorious appearing. There's some Greek wording here that I don't have time to explain this morning. It doesn't talk about a glorious appearing, but an appearing of the glory. And there's some semantic stuff that goes on there that carries some definition stuff and all of that. But it says the grace of God has appeared. When Jesus appeared in human form, it was the glory of God that was appearing. And he says it appeared and offered salvation to all people. When God's grace appeared in human form, Jesus appeared to all people. When God's grace appeared, it appeared to all people. Even those who would reject him, even those who would despise him, even those who would be the center of having him put to death. God's grace appeared to even people like that. When God's grace appeared in human form on the cross, sin was not just defeated for those who would place trust in Jesus. Sin was defeated for even those who would reject, even those who would hate, even those who would despise, and even those who would be central in having him put on the cross. when God's grace appeared in resurrection form. Death was not defeated just for those who would place their trust in Jesus. Death was defeated for those who would hate Jesus, who would reject Jesus, who would despise Jesus, and even those who were central in having him placed in the tomb. When God's grace appeared, it appeared and offered salvation to all people, even those who would hate, even those who would despise, even those who would reject, and even people like me and even people like you. When God's grace appeared, it appeared to everyone. God's grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. In other words, the same grace that redeems us also reforms us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and our worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The same grace that redeems us also reforms us, not because we owe grace anything, but maybe because we owe grace everything. The grace that offers salvation to all people also reforms and teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly passions, and to live self-control. I'm absolutely amazed how many times in just this one chapter the subject of self-control has come up. It has come up in the context of almost every age bracket in the household code. It has come up in relationship to slaves and masters. It has come up now in teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, almost like self-control is a really, really, really important thing. It says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory, and there's the glorious appearing thing again, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, one article that points to God and Savior, both being found in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good. Jesus Christ, both God and Savior, encompassed in one, gave himself, didn't have to, chose to, gave himself out of God's great love for us, broken in sin, gave himself out of God's great grace, his grace lavishly poured out on us. Great grace in the first century culture was considered a gift given to a friend with the expectation of nothing in return. Grace in the first century was almost always given to a friend and never to an enemy and never to a random person. When God's grace appeared and offered salvation to all people, it would have been difficult for those in the first century to understand the love and grace of a God who would extend to someone who despised and rejected. And he gave out of his lavish grace given to each of us, not just to redeem us, but also to reform us, to purify for himself a people that is his very own, eager to do what is good. And an anticipation and an expectation to do what is good, to do what is right, to make the wise decision. He then goes on to say, these then are the things you should teach. These are the things that they may be countercultural to the Greco-Roman household codes. But you are to teach these things because this is what it means to be made right and to live right with God. Teach these things. Encourage people. Keep going. Keep doing it. Keep after it. And rebuke. You've messed it up. Get back on the right path. With all authority. As a young man, it would have been easy in a society predicated on the wisdom of the older generation And here's the deal with the older generation, right? There is much that the younger generation can learn from the older generation. Well, not one person in the older generation said, that's right. I fully expected the older generation to say, hear, hear. We could keep going another hour if you keep talking about the older generation and how wise we are. That there are some of you in the older generation who have learned some lessons along the way, right? There are some of you in the older generation who have learned your lessons from your mistakes, right? And there are some of you in the older generation who have learned your lessons from your successes. There are many in the older generation who have learned what works and what doesn't work. And there are many in the older generation who would love to speak into the younger generation to say, here's what works and here's what doesn't work. And if I can keep you from falling off the cliff, I would rather do that than to watch the damage that is incurred by you falling off the cliff in the first place. There is much, much that we can learn from the older generation. As a person in the younger generation, it would have been easy for them to dismiss and discredit Titus. If I said Timothy, I meant Titus. There would be much that they would be able to dismiss and discredit him. And Paul is saying, take the authority that you have as one entrusted with the message of God's grace and encourage people with that message and rebuke them with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Do not let anyone look down on you. You have been entrusted with the message, and go and encourage and rebuke with all authority. There's a couple little more bits of context to my experience at computers, or an introduction to computer science. I was convinced to take that class at the council of some upperclassmen. I was a freshman. They were upperclassmen. They were all going to take the same class. And we would get through the class together. And because of where we were, computers are the future. Computer, man, if you're going to go anywhere in life, you're going to need to know about computers. So take Introduction to Computer Science and get a good foundation. And we'll be there with you. And we'll get through the class together. And the next thing I knew, all of those upperclassmen dropped the class. But they dropped the class. So in college, there's this thing. You can drop classes, but you can also drop add classes. So you can drop a class and add another class. Those deadlines are different. And the number of hours that I had did not allow me to simply drop a class. I would have had to drop an add. But I had missed the drop add deadline. They all had enough hours to just drop, the big fat losers. So they all dropped the class. And I can't drop. And I'm stuck. But had I listened to the advice and counsel of those in the older generation, like maybe my academic advisor, I would have realized that I didn't need to take Introduction to Computer Science. I needed to take a class called Computers in the Modern World. When I took Computers in the Modern World, I got an A. Whereas when I took Introduction to Computer Science, I failed the class. So I look at my college experience with my computer classes as I got a C. The language of Introduction to Computer Science was never going to be decoded for me. I would have never gotten it. For some, we need to make sure that the message of God's grace is never coded in such a way that they will never get it. That the grace that appeared and offered salvation to all people will be decoded in a way that is able to be understood by all people. and then their choice, their decision, whether to place trust in Jesus or to reject or to dismiss or whatever is up to theirs. The message of God's grace is already decoded. And it is in a way that can be understood and offered to all people. So the question for us today is, what do you do with the message of God's grace? For some of you, you've been followers of Jesus for a very, very long time. And maybe you're in the older generation. And as an older generation, male or female, you need to find ways to live out what Paul wrote to Titus. To invest in the younger generation, not just with authority, but with credibility. And maybe you're in the younger generation, and you need to open yourself up to the counsel of the older generation. Maybe you need to live a life of better self-control. Maybe you need to make this decision or this decision different. But the grace of God is available to all people. Even when we've messed up. Sometimes because we messed up. But the grace of God is never a license or permission to go mess it up on purpose. It's clear from what Titus wrote here that the grace of God redeems our sin but also purifies us from our wickedness. It is not just enough to be made right with God. We must also accept the challenge to live right with God. And we do it together with all generations speaking into the lives of each other, trying to live the kind of life that Paul described to Titus in relationship to the household codes of the first century Greco-Roman culture. What do you do with that? You do what needs to be done to do what is good, to be eager to do what is good. Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for this opportunity to come together, to speak into one another's lives, to encourage one another. And God, we pray that as we wrap up this time together, that we do so understanding and embracing your grace, which is available to all people. In Jesus' name, amen.